He doesn't like flowery introductions, but we're terribly glad to have him back. He was with us about 2 years ago, and we automatically tried to book him for a year from that date, but he was called to Africa, and so we had to let him go, and we're very, very happy to have him back now, and we believe the Lord is going to bless his ministry to us. And so I give it to Mr. Wilson now, and you're all set till 5:30, Mr. Wilson. Thank you.
It's a very great privilege and a joy to be back again at Ebenezer. Since we were here last, we had the privilege of going back to Africa, going up the Zambezi, visiting all the stations there from the Copper Belt right up to the border of Angola. Unfortunately, I didn't have any visa to enter Angola, although I'd like to have done that. Fighting was going on at the time in the southern part of Angola, and I was advised that it wouldn't be proper or right to attempt to cross the border on account of the fighting. But we have been in contact with the believers over there. Just the day before yesterday, we received some very, very distressing news. The area in Angola where we lived in Bia, there are 4 mission stations there, and a very large work had been going on there for many, many years. And we just received news yesterday that all 4 stations have been leveled to the ground by the enemy. And Kapango, where we spent the last 20 years of our service in Angola, had been bombed by Cuban military forces, and some of our dear friends there have been killed. One is a brother called Mateus, a man that I've known for over 50 years, and he was one who lost his life. The news came through Charlie Shorten and his wife, Betty. At the present time, they are in Luanda, and they are having the greatest difficulty there on account of conditions in the country. One of the difficulties they have is in finding food. At the present time, owing to the conditions of the country, nobody is putting a hole in the ground. And for that reason, food is very, very difficult to find. I don't want to say anything more about that, but I just want you to pray that God will look in mercy upon that country. The work has been going on there for many years. And up until the time of this emergency, there were about 400 New Testament assemblies in Angola, and approximately about 40,000 baptized believers in assembly fellowship. So God has wonderfully blessed the work in that land. The only missionaries we have there today is George Wiseman and his wife, Ina, at Beulah in Chokwiland, and there are 2 young women with them. That is Marjorie Beckwith and Doris Pittman from Quebec, from Sherbrooke. And then at the coast we have Charlie Shorten from London, Ontario, and his wife, Betty. Betty was commended by an assembly at Niagara Falls and also by Tenafly in New Jersey. There are 2 girls on the frontier, Emily Roundtree and Eva Warwick, and they are living at a place called Kazombo on the Zambezi River. But actually, it's more Zambia than Angola. They haven't been interfered with at all, and they are carrying on a very valuable work in that area. The only reason I mention this is it's a very big burden on our hearts. And please do pray for the Christians and also for those that are carrying on the work under very difficult circumstances. Now, I understand that the subject of the meeting this afternoon is the greatness of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to read one passage of Scripture, the last paragraph in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And for the context of what I want to read, we'll read from verse 7. Revelation 22 and verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Now this is the passage I want to speak about. Verses 13 through verse 16. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of this very, very precious portion of his word. It has often been said that a man who writes a book or preaches a sermon must always have three things in mind. First of all, he must have an introduction. And in his introduction to his book or his sermon, he tells you what he wants to say and gives an outline of it. And then in the major portion of the book, we get the development of what he has said in the introduction. And then at the end of his book or sermon, he gives a conclusion and an application of what he has already said. Now this is the way that the Bible is formed. The first three chapters of the book of God's book, the Bible, we find the introduction. And all the great themes and doctrines that we find later developed in Holy Scripture, we find outlined for us in Genesis 1 to 3. And then from that point on, right through to the book of Revelation, we get the development of these great themes that we find in the introduction to the Bible. And then in Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22, we get the conclusion and the application. So that what we find in the Bible, we find a very logical outline of the mind of God for his people at the present time. Now what I want to do this evening is to look at a fourfold doctrine that we find in the passage that we have read together. Here we get the conclusion to the Word of God, and we also get an application. And when we look at it, we find that all the great doctrines of Holy Scripture, we find it here condensed, so so to speak, an epitome, a summary of all the great doctrines that we find in Holy Scripture. Now, the first one I want to mention is the gospel. We get a lovely outline here of the gospel, reduced to its simplest term. If we wanted to find the doctrine of the gospel, we would need to turn over to the Epistle of the Romans. And in that great doctrinal epistle, we find the gospel gone into in detail. It's not so much the preaching of the gospel in the Epistle of the Romans, but it is the doctrine of the gospel. And anyone who presumes to preach the gospel of God's grace today, they should study very carefully the teaching that we find in the Epistle to the Romans. But when we come to the end of the Bible, here it's reduced to its simplest terms. And there are three great words here where we find the gospel introduced. We read in verse 17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Now the three words that we find here that bring the gospel to its simplest terms, it's the last blast of the silver trumpet of redemption. The first one word is come. And we find it here twice. Come, come. You know, the very first word often that a child learns when its mother is teaching it to walk, it puts those little feet on the floor, and holding out her arms, she said, come. And it's a word that we have all known from our very earliest days. And then those little feet, they come to the mother, and she puts her arms around it and folds it to her bosom. The first word is come. And the second word is take. Take the water of life freely. And the third word is whosoever will. So here we find the gospel reduced to its simplest term. Now I don't know whether there are any here this afternoon that have never obeyed the injunction, never obeyed the invitation, except that the invitation that we find here, my beloved friend, here God, before the page of inspiration closes, he issues this great invitation, come and take, and it's addressed to whosoever will. Just the other day, I was speaking with a brother that has very strong leanings to what he calls hyper-Calvinism. And I'm going to discuss this here this afternoon. Not my purpose at all. But he had the idea that it's only certain people to whom the gospel is addressed. And the vast majority of people in the world today, there's no opportunity, they never can accept the gospel because they have not been chosen by God himself. And they would push this to an extreme, hyper-Calvinism. And then there were others that would push it to the other extreme and say that it entirely depends on man, that it's his responsibility whether he accepts the gospel or not. Now, I'm not going to argue the point here this afternoon, but let me say, on the one hand, I hold to God's sovereignty. On the other hand, I hold to man's responsibility, and these are two great truths that are taught in Holy Scripture, and any intelligent believer should hold both of them in equal balance. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. We can never, never reconcile them down here. But I believe that in the coming day, we'll be able to understand this great mystery in connection with the gospel. But as far as I'm concerned, I haven't the slightest compunction of standing anywhere on the housetop and shouting at the top of my voice, whosoever will, let him come and accept the gospel of God's grace and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. So the first great doctrine we find here outlined in its simplest terms is the gospel. Now the second is the Word of God itself. And there are three terms that are used in connection with it. First of all, we're told that we're not to put a seal upon it. Secondly, we're not to take away from it. And thirdly, we're not to add to it. You know, one thing that is done very often in the world in which we live today is to put a seal upon the Word of God. Some would take away from it, and others would add to it. You know, the very greatest blessing that we have among us today, apart from God's salvation, is the fact that we have God's Word in our own language. I do thank God for men who give their lives many years ago to take the Word of God and translate it and put it into our language. And wherever you find anyone today in the English-speaking world or the French-speaking world that does not possess the Bible, they certainly do not possess the greatest treasure that God has given to us, apart from His salvation and His well-beloved Son, the Word of God. You know, I believe that the greatest task of missionaries in the world in which we live today is to translate God's Word into the language of the people. We have been engaged in this work for many years, and we do thank God that in Angola today, in the four main languages in the country, we have the whole Bible translated from Genesis to Revelation, and the people have been taught to read it. I believe that if no missionary is able to go back to Angola today, that the greatest treasure, the greatest work that the missionaries have done, is to leave the whole of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation translated into the language of the people. I suppose most of us here this afternoon know David Long. David has translated the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation into the Chokwe language. And our dear brother Albert Horton, possibly known to quite a number here this afternoon, has translated the whole Bible into the Lovalli language. These are treasures that have been left to the people, and I believe it's the greatest task of the missionary today to give the people the Word in their own language and teach them how to read it and assist that God will use. Unfortunately, there are many putting a seal upon it today. They may have a Bible, but they never open it, they never read it, and they don't understand it. They put a seal upon it. And then there are others that would take away from it. That is the work of the liberal theologian. Anything that he doesn't like, the great foundation doctrines of Holy Scripture, he would take it from the Word of God, and he would use his theological knife and cut out sections of the Word of God that he doesn't agree with or may offend his may disturb his conscience. And then there are others that would add to it. I've been speaking just recently with some friends out in California, and they're very greatly troubled by some of the things that are happening out there. Those people in Salt Lake City that have gone out to the western states and have done a tremendous lot of propaganda, the Mormons. And they put the Book of Mormon on the same level as God's precious Word. Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy, she does the same thing with her book, Science and Health. And there are others in the Christian world today would put tradition alongside of God's Word. It's absolutely unique. It's God-breathed. It's inerrant. And we need to heed the great exhortations that we find at the end of the Bible connected with the Word. First of all, don't put a seal upon it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. So the first great doctrine here is the doctrine of the Gospel. And the second doctrine is the doctrine of the inerrant, inspired Word of God and three exhortations connected with it. Now, a third great doctrine here that's mentioned three times in this final paragraph and the conclusion of the Bible is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Surely, I come quickly. I don't know what you feel about the world in which we live today, but I can't help but feel that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is very, very near at hand. Possibly during the time that we're here, we may have an opportunity of speaking a little bit about the reasons why we believe that our time down here is very short.
Things are heading up rapidly for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that we should have our heads up, realizing that before long he's coming back again to receive us to be with himself. Now, the fourth great doctrine that I want to look at this afternoon is the person of Christ. And we find here five great double titles of our Lord that I want to speak about. And I want to concentrate on the greatness of his name. Five tremendous double titles, and right in the center, we get the human name, I, Jesus. And in the center of these five double titles, covering the whole ground of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we get this lovely name, Jesus. Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. Many years ago, when I was home on my first furlough from Africa, I spent some time in the city of Detroit. There was a brother there at the time, a medical doctor who was very much interested in Bible study. His name was Dr. Cameron. He was a Scotsman, and I came to know Dr. Cameron very well. He was quite a deep student of the Word. And one day I was in the doctor's office and he said to me, I have discovered rather remarkable thing about the person of Christ in the Bible. I said, what is that? He said, there are 365 different names and titles of the Lord Jesus in Holy Scripture. Well, I said, Doctor, that's remarkable. Doesn't that mean that there's a name or a title of the Lord Jesus for every day in the year? He said, that's correct. Well, I said, why don't you sit down and compose a little book or a diary and put one of those names and titles of the Lord on every day in the year? I said, it would give some fruit for thought and for study. And if we only studied one of those titles every day in the year, it would practically cover all the great truths concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Dr. Cameron said, well, he said, that's an idea. Now, that was in 1930. That's over 45 years ago. 7 years later, when I was on my second furlough, in 1937, I came back. And again, I came to Detroit. And I went to visit Dr. Cameron in his office. And he was sitting behind a big desk, roll-top desk, and he opened a drawer. And he pulled out a very beautiful compiled little booklet. And he pushed it across the desk to me. He said, there's your diary. I have kept it from that day to this. And I've enjoyed looking at it. A different name or title of the Lord Jesus for every day in the year. Now, it would be utterly impossible in the course of about 25 minutes from now for to go into all of these 365 different names or titles. But I do want to say, beloved brethren and sisters, it's a most exciting study. Looking at the name, the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we find in Holy Scripture, it would be utterly impossible to look at them all. But I want to concentrate on these five double titles and this lovely name, the name of Jesus, right on the center here for a few minutes this afternoon. Now, before we do that, it might be as well to say that in most of the books of the Bible, there are a galaxy of names of the Lord Jesus. If we were to look at the Pentateuch, for instance, I think there's about seven of them altogether. Just to mention one or two of them. You remember he's called, first of all, the seed of the woman. We get that in Genesis chapter 3. And then when we come over to chapter 49, you remember Jacob, in that blessing that he gave to his sons, later there were the heads of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, we get there Shiloh. That is the man of peace, Shiloh. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Lovely, lovely title of the Lord Jesus. And then a little further down, we read that he is the shepherd and the stone of Israel. Going over into the end of the Pentateuch, you remember Balaam, in those things that he said, those prophecies of Balaam that he said at the end of that chapter. We read about the star that would come out of Jacob. You know, these are lovely, lovely titles. There's quite a number of them. There's a galaxy of them in the first five books of the Bible. That is the Pentateuch. If you come over into the prophet Isaiah, we find exactly the same thing. And again, it would occupy all our time if we were to look at the tremendous names and titles of our Lord in the prophet Isaiah. When you come over into the New Testament, we find exactly the same thing. Remember, in the four Gospels, one of the first names of our Lord is Emmanuel. What a lovely title that is. God with us. It's taken from the prophet Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us. We're told there that he's the son of Abraham, but he's the son of David. We come over again into the Gospel according to Mark. And in Mark's Gospel there, he is the servant of Jehovah. It's a title that's taken from the latter part of the prophet Isaiah. We come into the Gospel according to Luke, and there he is the Son of Man. And then into the Gospel by John, and there he is the Son of the Living God. And so we could go on and on. Practically every book in the Bible has a beautiful, beautiful name or title of the Lord Jesus. 365 of them altogether. But here at the end, there are five great double titles of our Lord, and then the human name right in the center. Now let's think about them just for a few minutes. The first one is the Alpha and the Omega. I don't think I need to tell anyone here this afternoon that this is the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. We know that the New Testament was originally in the Greek language. That is, the original language of the New Testament was the Greek language. And the first and the last letter of the Greek language is Alpha and Omega. Well, I would suggest that this is the grammatical title of our Lord. It's what we would say he is the A and the Z. Do you say Z here, or do you say Z? I've been living in the United States, and I don't understand that letter, the Z. That's what we were taught when we were young. But over there they say the A and the Z, or the A and the Z. The first and the last letter of our alphabet is A and Z. Now, at home, I have an unabridged Webster dictionary. Great, big, thick volume. I don't know how many words are in it. I've never counted them. And I don't know how many that are there, but it's one of the largest volumes that I have. But you know, every word in that volume, in Webster's unabridged dictionary, could all be comprehended inside these two letters, the A and the Z. And it's exactly the same with God's precious word, the grammatical title. Not only is he the living word, but we believe all in the written word is about him. Oh, again, if we were to look at Holy Scripture along this line, the grammatical title of the Lord Jesus, in the Pentateuch there we find him typically. All those great types, illustrations, pictures in that portion of Holy Scripture, it's all about the Lord Jesus. Not only about his person, but also about his work. In the Pentateuch we find him typically. We come over into the book of Psalms, and there we find him poetically. This little book that we wrote a couple of years ago, the Messianic Psalms, there are 16 of them all together. And we get a complete outline of the person and work of the Lord Jesus poetically in the book of Psalms. Some of the great, great pictures of Christ, some of the most beautiful language in our language today, we find in the book of Psalms. There we get him poetically. Come over into the prophets, and there we get him prophetically. In the prophet Isaiah, oh, we find him there. We find him in Ezekiel. We find him in Zechariah.
many, many lovely prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. And then coming over into the Gospels, we get them historically, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, four historical pictures of the Lord Jesus, four historical accounts of his life here below. We come over into the epistles, and there we find them doctrinally. In the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle James, the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Jude, there we get our Lord Jesus Christ doctrinally. And then when we come over into the book of Revelation, there we get him finally as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's all headed up in this lovely, lovely title at the end of the book. He is the Alpha and the Omega. The grammatical title, the Bible, is all about him. A wonderful exposition of God's beloved Son. Not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God. And thank God he is our Savior at the same time. Now the second title is The Beginning and the End. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I would suggest that in this title we get him creatorially, the creatorial title of the Lord Jesus. He is the beginning and the end. You remember the first verse of the Gospel according to John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The beginning, he was the one who threw the galaxies into space. It was that hand that was nailed to Calvary's cross. It was that hand that was responsible for creation. The beginning, and the Alpha will be the end. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he uses the expression, then cometh the end. And the Apostle there, in five great clauses, he speaks about the end of the world as we know today. The one who was the Creator at the beginning was the Lord Jesus, and the one who will be the end, who will wind up creation as we know today, and who will bring in the new heavens and the new earth, is the Lord Jesus Christ, his creatorial title. You know, today, these are things that are being denied on every hand, and our blessed Lord and God himself is being politely bowed out of his own creation. And there are people who tell me that we came up from the slime. God completely ruled out, and we come up from the depths of the ocean, and then today we have man as we see him. You know, I remember when Frank Borman, when he circuited the moon for the first time, and when he was on the dark side of the moon, that dear man, he opened his Bible and he read these words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And I could feel my spine tingling when I heard those words. And I bowed my head and I said, amen. In the beginning, God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, a plural word linked to a singular verb. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a lot of people who don't believe that today. But you know, as a boy, I learned a thing that has remained with me through life. Now, it may sound a little bit amusing, and I'm not here to amuse anybody or to entertain anybody, but there's a tremendous truth behind it. What I learned as a boy, and by the way, I attended a Presbyterian school in those days, that's over 70 years ago, and there was a dear old man at that time who was the manager of the school. He was a Presbyterian minister called Dr. Workman. And I learned a thing at that time that has remained with me through life. This is what it is. First, he was a tadpole beginning to begin. Then he was a frog with his tail tucked in. Then he was a monkey up a banyan tree. And now he's a doctor with a PhD. If you want to believe that kind of stuff, you're perfectly welcome to it. I throw it out completely. And when I read my Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I'm not able to answer all the questions. I don't think anybody can. We have to accept that by faith and what God says in His Word. But when God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the first chapter of John, verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. I bow my head just as a simple believer, and on simple faith, without any question or any reserve, I accept that and I say, Amen. He was the beginning, and He will be the end. And on that day that's described in the last chapter of the prophet Isaiah, and also in the last few chapters of Holy Writ, when the heavens and the earth shall pass away, the one who will be responsible for introducing the new heavens and the new earth will be our Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning and the end, His creatorial title. Have you ever studied carefully what Colossians chapter 1 has to say about the creation? There are some tremendous words there. They're so deep, they're so profound. 5 different prepositions that are used in connection with it. No time to go into it here this afternoon. But again, let me say that we have absolutely no reserve when we accept what the Word of God says about the creation that we see around us today. By the way, I have never at any time ever met a pagan African in the middle of Africa that would deny the fact of God as a creator. The first thing we do when we learn their language, if you go into a tribe whose language has not been committed to writing, and you go in among that tribe, the first thing you have to do is find out their name for God. One tribe will call him Suku. Another tribe will call him Zandi. Another tribe will call him Kalunga. And you say, who is Suku? Who is Zambi? Who is Kalunga? And they look at you with astonishment. Why don't you know? That's the one who has created all things. Look above your head and you see the sun and the moon and the stars. And look around you. And you see the trees. And you see the grass and the rivers. And then look at yourself. Look at your body. Who created it? Why, of course, it was Suku. I have never met a pagan African that has never heard the gospel, never read the Bible, has never seen a Bible, that would deny the fact of God as a creator. But oh, thank God, the Word of God makes it so plain that it was Christ, who was the one who was the beginning and the end. It was He who created all things by the word of His power, and He will be the one who will draw creation as we know it to an end and will bring in the new heavens and the new earth, His creatorial title. And then the next one, the first and the last, this is His mediatorial title. Oh, He is the first begotten from the dead. Not only is He the only begotten Son of the Father, that is His title in deity, the only begotten, the monogenes. What a wonderful word that is. The only begotten one. It's only used by the Apostle John. And it indicates the complete essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only begotten. But then He's called the first begotten from the dead. The first one to rise from the dead with a glorified body was our blessed Lord. The first begotten. And He is the first fruits. The first fruits not only of all creation, but is the first fruits of the new creation. And then He is the last. He's the last Adam. And just as the first Adam failed miserably, the last Adam, with the scepter in his hand and the crown upon his head, he will reign over a renewed creation in the coming day during his millennial reign. He is the first and the last. One again would like to pause here and go into this mediatorial work of our blessed Lord. It's central to the passage. Oh, thank God, He is the Savior. He's the mediator between God and man. He is the first and the last. And then we get His messianic title. We read that He is the root and the offspring of David. Now, the root of David That means he had an existence before David was born. It was from him that David sprang. That indicates his deity, his pre-existence. He's the root of David, but he's also the offspring of David. And one day, as the son of David, he will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Again, one would like to pause for a little while and speak of the relation of our Lord Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. We're living in a most exciting day. I don't know what you feel about the events that are taking place in the Middle East today in relation to the nation of Israel. And again, it would open up a tremendous field for investigation and also for exposition. That is, the relation of our Lord to Israel. Now, I'm perfectly aware of the fact that people today would say that God is through with the nation of Israel. They're in the condition of apostasy today. They're away from God. They have crucified the Messiah, and that there never, never will be a restoration. That is not the teaching of Holy Scripture. God has a wonderful future for the nation of Israel as an earthly people. I believe that what we're seeing in the Middle East today, the stage is being set for that time when Christ shall come. And the nation today that's in the lo am I condition, they're away from God, it's true. Anyone that would go over to Israel today would see that most of the people that are over there today are atheistic. Many of them are communistic in their views. We were over there last September, and to have a law today that it's against the law for anyone to preach the gospel in Israel or to try to influence anyone to change the religion. If you were to go out into the street in Israel today and stand up and preach the gospel of God's grace, you could be arrested and put in jail for it because it's against the law. They're away from God at the present time. Now, thank God there's a godly remnant, and I believe that God is working among them. But one day when Christ comes back again, they shall look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. And in the words of Isaiah 53, they will say, he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. And they'll get down at his feet, and they will acknowledge their sin in true repentance, and a nation will be born on the day. He is the root and the offspring of David. God has a glorious future for the nation of Israel, and things are opening up at the present time and developing at a tremendous rate. We're living in an exciting day, and I'm awfully glad that I'm alive to see what is happening. The root and the offspring of David. But the final double title here is, he is the bright and morning star. This is his Advent title. You know, he's coming back for Israel as the Son of Righteousness that shall arise with healing in his wings. But for us, he is the bright and morning star. I wonder how many of us here this afternoon have seen that lovely, lovely object in the heavens. It comes up at the darkest hour of the night. It comes up at the weakest hour of the night. It comes up at the sleepiest hour of the night. And it's around about 3 o'clock in the morning that it comes up. Sleepy heads who lie in their bed at 6 o'clock will never see the morning star. But you know, I have it already in here. It has already risen in my heart. The bright and morning star, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, that it has already arisen in the heart of the believer. I'll never forget the first time I saw it. I remember many years ago in Angola, I was living at a place in the Songo country, doing pioneer work there, opening up a new tribe. And there was a Portuguese official, an administrator, who lived about 150 miles away at a place called Nova Gaia. It was the local administration. And the Portuguese administrator, he sent a message to me that he wanted to see me about some things in connection with our work. Now, it was practically a command. In those days, there were no roads in the country at all, nothing but the little 9-inch path. And I started off on a bicycle. It was the only means of transport we had in those days, and I rode the 150 miles on the bicycle, and I arrived at Novogaya. I transacted my business with the administrator, and then he showed me a place to sleep. But at about 3 o'clock in the morning, there was a scout came in with some news from our home over there at a place called Chitutu, and it made me very, very much disturbed and perturbed. And it meant that I had to get up out of bed and start for home. I got up, dressed, started on the bicycle. And after about 10 miles, it broke down. And I had to abandon it at the roadside. And I started to walk. I walked all the remainder of that night until the morning. And in the morning, I met some of my men, and they were sleeping beside a fire on the bank of a river called the Jambo. And I asked the boys if they would like to, a volunteer would like to come with me, and we went through the night until we arrived home. Oh, they said, you better come in here and have something to eat, and as soon as the sun comes up, well, we'll go. Well, I said, no, I have to get going. And there was a boy sitting beside the fire there called Machingongo, and he picked up his axe and he put it over his shoulder and he said, Tatuyeno, let's go. We crossed the river in a dugout, a river called the Jambo. It was one of those rivers infested with crocodiles and hippos. We got safely across to the other side, and then we started to walk through the night. About midnight, he pulled himself away. I was holding onto his belt in the dark. And he pulled himself away from me, and he threw his axe at something. And I yelled at him. I said, what is it? Oh, he said, it's a leopard. It has just killed an antelope, and it's been eating it. But he said, I have chased it away. And he yelled at me to come on. And I went forward again and grabbed him by the belt and started on again through the night. About 3 o'clock in the morning, I saw something come up over the horizon. It looked so bright, almost like the headlight of a motorcycle. But there were no vehicles in the country at that time at all. I said to Machingongo, I said, what's that? Oh, he said, that's the Motumbo. Now, I had never heard the word before. Kutumbuka, it means to jump. And Motumbo means the jumping one. I said, what is it? Oh, he said, it's that star. It comes up just before the dawn, and he said, if you watch where it comes up, he said, that's where you'll find the sunrise. He said, we call it the Motumbo, the jumping one, because it comes up so quickly. And we went on and on. I'll never forget that first time I ever saw the Motumbo. Came up over the horizon. It's usually the planet Venus when it's at its zenith. Sometimes it's the evening star, but often it's the bright and morning star. And we went on until daybreak. And then the morning star, it sank, and the sun came up. And looking right away across the trees, we're standing on the edge of a precipice, and looking across the trees, I could see a little place that I called home. The term that we use is Mahetu, my home. And the smoke was coming up in the trees, and all that I held dear in this life at that time, it was there in that little house built of sun-dried brick and a grass roof. We started off again, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I got home. And when I arrived there, I found that all my fears were dissipated. And I pulled off my shoes and lay down on the bed, and I slept right round the clock for 24 hours. I had walked about 140 miles without stopping and without having any food. So you can imagine, I'll never forget the first time I ever saw the morning star. I was in Newport News in October, last October, and I happened to mention the morning star. I was speaking in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I happened to mention the morning star.
and that I was interested in astronomy. And a dear brother there after the meeting, he said, "Are you really interested in astronomy?" I said, "Yes." "Well," he said, "I have a brand new telescope at home. I have never used it." He said, "If you can use it, you're welcome to it." And after I arrived home, there was a big parcel arrived with the United Parcel Post, and I received the telescope. I'm looking forward to someday when I'm able to go home in a nice night in the summertime when there's no clouds in the sky, and I'm going to take my telescope and have a good look at the bright and morning star through the telescope. You know, he is, first of all, the Alpha and the Omega in relation to the Word. Secondly, he is the beginning and the end in relation to creation. Thirdly, we get that title, the first and the last, in relation to redemption, his mediatorial work. He is the root and the offspring of David in relation to the nation of Israel, his messianic title, but he's the bright and morning star, his advent title, in relation to you and the Lord. And right in the center, we get these words, "I, Jesus." Now, to me, that is absolutely delightful. The human title, right among this galaxy of double titles, "I, Jesus." I do love that name. But there's one little word I want to say in closing. My dear brother, sister, if you're ever speaking to him in prayer, or you're ever speaking about him, either in the ministry of the word or in the proclamation of the gospel, don't forget to give him his title. He is the Lord Jesus. Now, it's becoming quite common today in Christendom. People who profess to have a superior brand of Christianity, and in speaking about him, they'll say, "Dear Jesus, precious Jesus, loving Jesus." You will never, never find these exaggerated adjectives in the Holy Scripture. He is the Lord Jesus. And when you pray to him, don't forget to give him his title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the Apostle Peter in his great Pentecostal address? This is what he said. "That same Jesus whom ye crucified hath been made both Lord and Christ." And every intelligent believer today, in speaking to him reverently, they will use that title, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts. And these delightful, delightful titles connected with the greatest name among mankind today, may it be a blessing to each one of us for his name's sake.
They say there's nothing like stopping when you're hungry, and I just wish we could have kept on, but maybe it's good to stop and whet your appetite for tonight. We're going to sing two verses of 268, Maureen, if we may. It's a very old and beloved hymn, "Loved with Everlasting Love, Led by Grace, That Love to Know. Spirit, breathing from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport, all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his, and he is mine." We'll sing verses 1 and 3. Let's stand.
good to be with you tonight. We've been here once before when you had a social and you had that go down. Good to be here again. Our brother made me feel 10 years older. Where were you, Bill, in the arena? Krasinski's far too long anyway. Thank you, brother. But we kind of know you because some of our people used to attend here, and our good friends are here as well tonight. So we feel at home, and I hope you do too in your own place.
Together, please, from the Gospel according to Luke. From the Gospel according to Luke. I would like to read two short paragraphs. The first paragraph in the book and the last one in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. I want you to notice especially that little clause. The things most surely believed among us. I want to use that as my text tonight. Even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now shall we read the last paragraph in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 50. And he led them out as far as the Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of these very precious portions of his word. I thought I'd like to take these two little paragraphs tonight and occupy a short time in speaking about them, concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The Gospel according to Luke has been called the most beautiful book in the world. Now, the man who said that was a skeptic. His name was Ernest Renan. He was a literary critic, a man who had studied literature for a lifetime. And after that lifetime of study, this is what he said. He said, the Gospel by Luke is the most beautiful book in the world. And I would say, amen. And I thank God for the man who wrote it. His name is Dr. Luke. The amazing thing about the two books that he wrote, the Gospel by Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, that he never mentions his own name, keeps himself completely in the background. And I think that is true of any man that knows anything at all about Christ or about the ministry of the Word. You may remember that one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is, he shall glorify me, said the Lord, and he shall testify concerning me. And I think any preacher that stands up before an audience, he has to keep that in mind, to keep himself completely in the background and speak about Christ. He shall glorify me, and he shall testify concerning me. In the Acts of the Apostles, there are three passages there. They're generally called the we passages. Now, the reason for that is that in these three passages, there's a change of pronoun. When Luke is giving an account of the development of the church that we find in the Acts of the Apostles, where he was actually present, he uses the term we. But where he was not present, he changes the pronoun and he uses the pronoun they. And the only time we can find where he is present is the time that he uses that pronoun. He must have been a delightful character. He's called the beloved physician. And apparently he had a friend who was a Roman official. I think Dr. Harry Ironside suggests that he may have been a governor of a Roman province. His name was Theophilus. And apparently this official was very much interested in Christianity and the origins of it. And so Luke sits down to write. And he addresses him in this little paragraph at the beginning of his gospel as most excellent Theophilus. But the amazing thing is that in the Acts of the Apostles, where he writes a second book, he drops the term most excellent, and he just calls him Theophilus. Dr. Ironside has suggested that in the meantime, what Luke had written to him concerning the person of Christ, it had led this dear man to put his faith and trust in the Savior, and so his title is dropped and the Acts of the Apostles, and he's just simply called Theophilus. 56 years ago, I went to Portugal. I was there studying the Portuguese language. And after we had some fluency in the Portuguese language, we had to go to some lectures to teach us how we should address an official. And we were told that in addressing any official over in Africa, it was the custom in Portuguese to bow your head and say, Vossa Excelencia.
your excellent faith. Now, anybody like me that was brought up in a democratic environment, it was a little bit difficult for me to do that, because some of the men that I had to address as your excellency were living an immoral life. They were living a life that I would be ashamed to tell you about. And for me to address a person of that kind as your excellency, I found it a little bit difficult. But I had some dear friends over in Africa. Some of them never had a shirt on their back. Some of them never had a shoe on their foot. But they were members of the family of God. And I had no difficulty at all in bowing my head to someone like that and addressing them as your excellency. The people of God are the excellent of the earth. They are the aristocracy of heaven. And we thank God for them. And thank God we have friends of this character in every part of the world. Now, Dr. Luke, in writing to Theophilus, if first of all he addresses him as most excellent Theophilus, and he tells him that his object in writing his gospel is to speak about the things most surely believed among us, and the certainty of it. Now, I thought I'd like to choose five great subjects from his gospel, the gospel according to Luke, and I want to speak about them tonight. Now, the first one is the virgin birth of Christ, his virgin birth. The second one I want to look at for a moment or two is his virtuous life. The third one I want to look at is his vicarious death upon the cross. And the fourth one is his victorious resurrection. And then finally, his visible ascension to God's right hand. These are great basic fundamental doctrines, and I do believe today that every true believer, or as a matter of fact, every person, should understand these great fundamental doctrines of Christianity, and they're beautifully lined up for us by Dr. Luke in his gospel. Now, the first one is concerning his birth, the virgin birth. And again, let me repeat, we find also his virtuous life. We find his temptation in the wilderness and how he gloriously overcame every temptation that Satan had for him in the wilderness. And then we read about his vicarious death upon the cross. And again, let me say that all our hopes for time and for eternity are firmly based on what the Lord Jesus did when he died for you and for me upon the cross, his vicarious death, and then his victorious bodily resurrection. That also is a fundamental doctrine. And then lastly, his visible ascension to God's right hand. It's not so well known. Very often it's not mentioned at all. But there are about 16 passages in the New Testament dealing with the ascension ministry of the Lord Jesus. It is one of the great fundamental doctrines, and at Luke it goes into some details about it. Now let's consider these five things just for a few minutes this evening. One time wouldn't suffice to go into them in detail. Any one of them could well occupy an hour, and I'm certainly not going to do that. But I do want to point out that every true evangelical believer, understanding the teaching of the Word of God, these are things that God has given to us to have and to hold fast to in the day in which we live. And Dr. Luke, in writing to Theophilus, he lines them out for us. First of all, his virgin birth. Some time ago, in another part of the country, after giving an address on the virgin birth, there was a friend came to me, and he said, I think, he said, that the life and death of Christ is important. But he said, what importance is it whether he was born of natural generation or whether he was born of the virgin? Now, I want to point out here tonight the importance of the birth of Christ and the beautiful, beautiful way that Luke, Dr. Luke, tells us about it, the virgin birth of Christ. If he was not virgin born, I would close my Bible tonight and I would go home and I would never stand up on a platform again. every doctrine in Holy Scripture is indissolubly linked with the virgin birth of Christ. And I want to go into some little detail in a moment or two why that is so. But first of all, the beautiful language that Luke uses here connected with the person of Christ and also his virgin birth in Bethlehem. The only two accounts that we have of it in the Gospels is that given by Matthew and that given by Luke. In the Gospel according to Matthew, the background there is from the standpoint of Joseph, that is, the natural father, that is, the reputed father of our Lord, Joseph. And in the Gospel according to Luke, apparently the source is Mary the Virgin. And taking the two together, we get two beautiful accounts of the birth of the Savior. I think it was Sir Robert Anderson. Many years ago, he said this. He said, the whole of Christianity, it either stands or falls with the last verse and the last sentence of the verse in Matthew chapter 1. And if you were to turn over to that passage, you'll see what he meant. Now, Sir Robert, I'm not going to turn over it, but I want you to look at it carefully. It gives an account there of the birth of the Savior, and what is said about it is most important. We read that Joseph did not know Mary, his wife, until she brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus. That means to say that they did not come together as man and wife until after the birth of the Savior. So Robert Anderson was a very, very profound theologian. Not only that, but he was the head of the Criminal Investigation Department in Scotland Yard in London. A very learned man. And that was the statement that he made. The whole of Christianity, it either stands or falls with that last verse and the last sentence of the verse in Matthew chapter 1. And I would say, Amen. Now the reason for that is this. You and I, in this world, born of natural generation, our first parents were Adam and Eve. And in the first few pages of the Bible, we're told how that sin was introduced into this world by our first parents. They fell, and they became fallen creatures in the sight of God. And every one of us here tonight, born of natural generation, we are linked to the federal head of the race. And my Bible tells me that we're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Every single one of us. Sometimes people speak about an innocent child. Do you know that a child could tell a lie before it's able to talk? You say, have you ever seen that? I have. We happen to have three children. We have 12 grandchildren. And we have one great grandchild. And we know a little bit about bringing up of a family. And all that I can say is this, looking into my own heart, and looking into the heart of my children and my grandchildren, I know that I'm a poor, weak, failing creature, sinned against God, born in sin, and shapen in iniquity. Now the Bible tells me that even though I'm a Christian, there are three things that characterize me. It's lined out far in the Epistle of the Romans, chapter 6 and 7. The first thing is, I have an old nature, it's called the old man. Secondly, I have what is called the flesh. And thirdly, the body of sin. Now these are three terms that are used of man in his natural condition, and even after he's born again, in the Word of God. The old man, the flesh, the body of sin. Now what does this mean? The old man is the kind of life that I lived before I became a Christian. The habits, the things that I did, the things that I said, that is the old man. Now I'm told to put it off. As a matter of fact, the term is used three times in the New Testament. Put it off, and then you have put it off. That is the old man. It's just like an old dress or an old coat. And you know, it's what is characteristic of the old man. on that old dress or that old coat. Somebody has said you never put it on again unless you want to do some dirty work. That is the old man. But the flesh is something that I have inside. And you know, I have been a Christian now for 60 years. I was brought to the Lord in 1918, and I believe truly born again at that time. And the older I live, the more I realize how wicked I am. I have the flesh. And every day when I get out of my bed, I have to ask God to keep me before I go to bed at night in case I would bring some dishonor in the name of the Lord or some disgrace. It's only God can keep us, because we have the old man, we have the flesh, and then the body of sin. That is, the body can be used as an instrument for carrying out the dictates of the flesh. Now that is you and me. We have that old, evil, wicked nature, and we'll never, never be rid of it until that day of the redemption of the body, when Christ comes back again and we leave it all behind. Now, when God brought His Son into the world, that tie with the federal head of the race was snapped. He's called that holy thing at His birth in the Gospel according to Luke. Not that innocent thing, but that holy thing. And the tie with the head of the race was snapped, and God wrought a super miracle in bringing His Son into the world. He was not brought into the world by natural generation, but by the birth of the Virgin, by conception of the Holy Ghost, and then conceived of the Virgin. Now this is absolutely fundamental and important. And let me emphasize it, it's something that Luke in his Gospel tells in the most delicate language. I'm awfully thankful that a medical doctor is telling the story. And the beautiful, beautiful language and delicate language that he used is absolutely beautiful. You know, in the Gospel according to John, we read there about the incarnation. John uses four words. The Word became flesh. But look in his Gospel, speaking about the birth and about the incarnation of our Lord and about His virgin birth, he uses 2,500 words. And he goes into more detail about it than any other writer. He tells us here that he has done some very, very careful investigation. He was a scientific investigator. Just last week, I was reading a book by Sir William Ramsay, who was a professor in Aberdeen University many years ago. That man, first of all, was a skeptic. He believed in some of the philosophical theories that people hold today in connection with the Word of God. But he started to study the Word of God, and he decided he would go over to the Middle East and investigate everything that Dr. Luke had written. And he came to the conclusion that Luke was the greatest historian in human history. And I believe that is true. Dr. Luke was not a quack. He wasn't a charlatan. He was a scientist. And a man, he tells us here himself, that gives very careful investigation to what he's putting down here in print. That is what we find here in this beautiful little paragraph at the commencement of his Gospel. Now, in speaking about the virgin birth, he tells us first of all about a symphony of heaven. And we read that the glory of the Lord came down and shone round about the shepherds on the shepherd's field. Now I believe that that was the Shekinah glory that dipped down. It dipped down at His birth. It dipped down again at the Transfiguration. And it dipped down again when He went back to heaven. It was the Shekinah glory that shone when Christ was born. And we read that the glory of the Lord shone round about the shepherds, and then there came a symphony of heaven. Glory to God on the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to man. Now, it's only Luke who tells us about that symphony of heaven, the angelic chorus. And there is a message from heaven to man. But then Luke tells us of a fourfold response from earth. Now, every time I hear a hymn well sung, it rejoices my heart. But you know, usually in singing a hymn or a chorus, it takes four people to make the complete harmony. You need a soprano, you need a contralto, you need a tenor, and you need a bass. And the beautiful way that Luke describes it here, he tells it about a beautiful, sweet soprano. That was Mary the Virgin. And then he tells us of a very delightful contralto. That was Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And then he tells us of one who comes in with his beautiful tenor voice. That was Zechariah. And finally, we find the deep bass voice of Simeon that spoke about the death of Christ on that day when the sword would pierce the heart of the Virgin. I would love tonight to occupy a little time in speaking, first of all, about the symphony of heaven and the response of earth. Time wouldn't suffice to do that. But just let me mention the Virgin. That beautiful, beautiful song, that sweet soprano voice of hers, she speaks about God, my Savior. I think that is wonderful. 3 years ago, I was over in India, and there was a New Zealand brother there speaking about the Magnificat. That is the song that Mary sang. And this is what he said. He said he had examined very carefully this beautiful soprano song that was sung by the Virgin. And he discovered that there were 38 different quotations from the Old Testament, and 19 were taken from the Psalm. And the way he ended up with the rest of it, not bad for a young woman. And I think that is perfectly true. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful response we get here of her on earth, the Virgin, to the Symphony of Heaven. It's only Dr. Luke that tells us of these four songs, and also the Shekinah glory coming down on the Symphony of Heaven. This is the way that Luke describes the Virgin birth. When the angel spoke to Mary and told her about the birth of the Savior, he said this: "The Holy Ghost shall come upon me, and that which shall be..." He spoke about the conception of the Savior, and that the Holy Ghost would overshadow her, and that which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now there, right at the very commencement of the life of the Lord Jesus, he is called the Son of God. And then a little further down, you remember the beautiful title that Zechariah placed upon him. He called him the Dayspring from on high. I was noticing that word a little while ago, that it means the sunrise. The sunrise from on high. Oh, as we look at this beautiful, beautiful account of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Again, let me repeat, it's one of the fundamental doctrines, very important, and I believe that every evangelical believer not only should understand it, but also the implications connected with it. So first of all, his virgin birth. Now, secondly, his virtuous life. There's a large section of the life of our Lord that we don't know anything about at all. They have been called the obscure years. 18 years of his life in Nazareth, we don't know anything about it at all. Nothing is recorded. There's just one incident, and it's only Luke that gives it. That is when the Lord went up to the temple with Joseph and with Mary. And do you remember how he remained behind? And when they came seeking him, they came sorrowing. And do you remember what he said? "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" You know, that some would say today that it was only at the baptism of our Lord that he was conscious of his mission, that he was conscious of his person. And it has been said too that the Lord only learned who he was by the study of the Old Testament scriptures. But here, at 12 years of age, the Lord says, "Wist ye not, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" He certainly knew his sonship, and he knew his Father. It's only he, up until this point, that calls God his Father. He was perfectly conscious of his person and of his mission. And for people to say that it was only at his baptism that he found out who he was when the Holy Ghost came down as a dove and rested upon him, I think that it's outside the teaching of Holy Scripture. First of all, his virgin birth, and then secondly, his virtuous life. At the inauguration of his ministry, our Lord, first of all, was baptized. Now, we're told in the Gospel according to John and the other Gospels that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance with a view to the remission of sin. And our Lord, when he came and asked John to baptize him, John remonstrated. He didn't want to accept the responsibility of baptizing him. He knew who he was, but he refused to baptize him. And I suppose the reason was that his baptism was a baptism of repentance with a view to the remission of sin. But our Lord, he told him that it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness, and then John, he baptized him. But coming up out of the water, the heavens were open, and the voice of God the Father said, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," vindicated by his Father. Well, thank God for him, it was no confession of sin, but it was simply an identification with the nation as a Jew that he went down under the waters of baptism. And fulfilling all righteousness, when he comes up, God his Father, he speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And there we get the testimony of God the Father concerning his Son. Now the next item, before he entered on his public ministry, he went under the power of the Holy Spirit out to the desert to be tempted of Satan. I don't think I need to tell anyone here tonight that the temptation of Christ and the meaning of it and the implications connected with it is a matter of very acute controversy at the present time. I'm not going to enter into that controversy, but I do want to make it absolutely plain what I believe about it. Our Lord, when he went into the wilderness, Satan came to tempt him. Now, personally, I believe it was more a test than a temptation. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he was God. You remember at his virgin birth, the testimony of the angel was that he was the Son of God. And before we even look at the temptation, let me make it perfectly plain that we believe in the complete essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. At his birth, the Son of God, and the testimony of God the Father, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On the one hand, God manifests in flesh. And by the way, when we speak about that, his deity, one passage that makes it absolutely plain to me, without any shadow of a doubt, is the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form." Now, I want to repeat that again, because it is most important. "In him dwelleth," present continuous tense, "all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form." That means to say, when he was here below, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. On the one hand, God, a very God, but on the other hand, a real man, in every sense of the word, apart from sin, a sinless man. And here, our Lord, as he goes down to the world, down into the desert, to be tempted of Satan, we must realize the person that was tempted. On the one hand, God, a very God, but on the other hand, a real man of body, soul, and spirit. And the two natures never can be separated, never can be differentiated, but they're indissolubly joined together. When he was born in Bethlehem, he was the God-man. And the one that was tempted in the wilderness, on the one hand, was God, a very God, but on the other hand, a real man. Now, the Bible tells me but he suffered being tempted. He really suffered. And believed that in all points he was tempted like as we are, but sin apart. Now the point is this. At the temptation, the devil did everything he possibly could to break down that dependence that he had upon God as Father. He took a complete position of dependence upon his Father here below. And what the devil tried to do was to get him to depart from that dependence and to act independently. Our Lord never, when he was here below, ever acted independently of the will of his Father. Now the first temptation was for his body. It was directed to the body. The second one was directed to the soul. And the third one was directed to his spirit. And by the way, the first words that the devil used was directed to his Godhead. If thou be the Son of God, and he used that term twice, if thou be the Son of God, so it is directed to his Godhead. But then the first temptation was, now make these stones bread. And our Lord, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That was directed to his appetite. Now the second one was directed to ambition. He took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and told him to cast himself down. And then the devil misquoted the 91st Psalm. He said, it is written that the angels shall take charge of thee, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. But he left out a part of the word. You know, the devil is never more dangerous than when he comes with a Bible and when he starts to quote the Bible, because he left out to keep thee in all thy ways. He misquoted the Bible. But our Lord, he quoted Holy Scripture, and he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then the third was directed to the spirit, that is to adoration. First of all, to appetite. Secondly, to ambition. And thirdly, to adoration. He said, worship me, and he said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world because they have been delivered unto me. But again, the Lord replied, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So where our first parents failed, he gloriously overcame. Now I want to ask the question, was there any possibility that our Lord could have fallen? Why, the very thought, seeing that he was the God-man, God manifest in flesh, it sends a shiver down your spine. And for anybody to suggest that the Lord could have sinned or could have fallen is treading on very, very thin ice. Actually, it's a subtle attack on the person of Christ himself. Oh, he suffered being tempted. He certainly did, but there was no danger of him falling into the trap. He gloriously overcame in the way that we can overcome. That is, by trusting not only in his Father, but also in quoting the Word of God. Now, these are things that are very, very much in people's minds today. And I just want to make it perfectly plain where we stand in connection with the person of Christ. To say that Christ could have sinned, I believe, is an attack on the person of that one who was God manifest in flesh. He gloriously overcame in the same way that we can overcome by complete dependence upon God and also by the quotation of his precious word. His virtuous life. Again, one could go on to speak about the manifestation of the attributes of his Godhead here below. I have heard people say that our Lord, in his lifetime here, he never at any time acted out of his Godhead. It was always out of his humanity. You know, again, people who make that statement do not consider the teaching in the Gospel according to Luke or in the other Gospels. Our Lord did not lay aside any attribute of deity in his humanity. They were all there. He never acted independently. That's true. But at the same time, they were there and they were manifested again and again and again. Omnipotence. Luke tells us of 20 miracles that he performed. And they were in four spheres. First of all, in the sphere of bodily healing, he was superior to all disease. Secondly, he was superior to the forces of nature. He turned water into wine. He walked upon the water. He stilled the storm. He fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. Here we get him superior to the forces of nature. He was superior to the forces of Satan. There are 7 occasions in the life of our Lord when he cast out demons. I want to ask you, do you believe in demon possession? In satanic power? I have lived the most of my life in a pagan environment. And when I hear people talk today that people that the Lord came in contact with and that the Bible says that he cast out demons, it was demon possession, they say it must have been just some bodily ailment like epilepsy or some form of lunacy. The Bible makes a distinction between physical infirmity and demon possession. And anyone who has had any experience at all in satanic power today, they know that there is such a thing at the present time. My beloved friends, tonight, let me say that what we have experienced in Central Africa among people who are possessed by demons is becoming more and more common in the so-called civilized lands today. I could give experiences that one has had in recent days of exactly the same thing. Satan is increasingly powerful. And young people today, I believe, in some cases, are playing with fire. And if they do, they have nobody to blame but themselves if they get burned. A little while ago, on Halloween, there was a group of young people who went into a church in New Jersey, where I live. And in the middle of the night, they had what they called a death mass in a church. And when the minister heard about it, he laughed. Well, he said, the young people must have their fun. Actually, the worship of Satan in a so-called Christian church at the present time, this kind of thing is increasing by leaps and bounds. And as the time goes on, I believe that satanic power will become more and more potent and more widespread. I don't know whether you find it here in Montreal or not, but certainly in the part of the United States where we live, we have seen it again and again, just the same as we find in pagan Africa. But our Lord, on 7 occasions in his life, he cast out demons superior to satanic power and then superior to death. On 3 occasions, he raised the dead. Again, I've heard the statement made that if we are only filled with the Holy Spirit, we would be able to do exactly the same as our Lord did, because all the miracles that he performed were performed out of his humanity and not out of his deity. My dear friend, don't split the deity and the humanity of our Lord. At all times, he was God and man in one glorious fashion. And I think it is most important to realize that and to say that if we were only filled by the Spirit, we could do exactly the same as he did. Is it possible for us to raise the dead? Is it possible for us to lay our hand on the leper and cleanse him? I don't think so. He was absolutely unique. Not only a unique birth, but a unique person in his sinlessness here below, and also in the fact that he had all the attributes of deity, and he exercised them again and again here below. Not only the divine attributes, but the moral attributes as well. His virtuous life. Then there's the vicarious death. Again, one would love to pause and speak about the lovely account that Luke gave of the vicarious death of Christ upon the cross. The Gospel according to Matthew speaks about miracles. 4 miracles that Jesus, that was performed when Jesus died upon the cross. He is occupied with the supernatural. In the Gospel according to Mark, we find a silent supper. He opened not his mouth. It was only when he was put on oath that he opened his mouth, when the high priest asked him, "I drew thee by the living God to tell us whether thou be the Christ or no." And he stood up and he said, "I am." And he said, "One day you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and sitting on the throne of his glory." And the priest said, the high priest said, "He's worthy of death." There we get the silent supper. But in the Gospel according to Luke, Luke ranges 10 individuals around the car, a cross-section of humanity, and we find the reaction of these 10 individuals to what they saw when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross. My dear friends, here tonight, every one of us have to face up to Calvary. And what happened there when the Lord of life and glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, vicariously laid down his life for you and for me upon the cross? But we find 10 individuals in 6 different groups, and we find them expressing their feeling and their reaction to what they saw when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross. His vicarious death. Now, someone might say, "What do you mean by vicarious death?" Well, it simply means that he wasn't dying for his own sin. He had already pointed out he was holy. He was harmless. He was sinless. But he assumed responsibility for the sin of the world. And I thank God he assumed responsibility for my sin. And standing underneath that cross, I bow my head and I get down on it upon my knees. And I say, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for me." See, it's Spurgeon when he was dying. Friend sitting by his side said, "Mr. Spurgeon, you have preached the gospel to thousands of people, and you've seen many, many led to Christ. Now that you're going out to face God, on what are you depending for your salvation?" And that dear man, almost with his dying breath, he said, "On the truth behind 4 little words." And the friend said, "What are they?" He said, "The words are these: Jesus died for me." That's the gospel. That's vicarious death. Jesus died for me. I'm the sinner, but I thank God he died for me. And I stake my whole eternity, my whole destiny in the coming days on what happened upon Calvary's cross. That is Luke's account. And then the resurrection. Now, just a word or two of that beautiful, beautiful account of the bodily resurrection of Christ given by Luke. It's only he who tells us about the walk to Emmaus. Those two individuals, Cleophas and another. I wonder who that other was. There have been all kinds of speculation who it was. I think Sir William Ramsay, the man that I've already mentioned, he thought it was Luke himself. Now, personally, I don't think so. It's possible that at that time Luke was not a believer. But in any case, others have suggested that it was Cleophas' wife. But in any case, whoever it was, they were going home. They had lost their hope. They had lost their joy. They had lost their vision. They had lost their heat. And they believed that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And that beautiful story, only told by Dr. Lett, he tells us how that he drew near and asked him 1 or 2 questions, and believed that they stood still looking sad. Oh, how graphic that is. They stood still looking sad. And then they asked him 1 or 2 questions. And then from the word, he opened up the word, the things concerning himself. Many years ago, I had the very great privilege of sitting at the feet of good men. I spent 6 months with Mr. C.S. Hall in Cape Town, the last 6 months of his life. I was quite young at the time. I'll never forget those days. I had the very great privilege of sitting at the feet of Mr. Carl Singer. And if ever there was a saint in our generation, it was that dear man. I thank God for corresponding that he carried on with me. and some of the things that he taught me many years ago. And it was a real joy to sit at these men's feet and learn the Word of God. And I tell you, I'd like to walk down the North Road that day and heard what the Lord had to say. I would love to hear what he said about Isaiah 53, about the 22nd Psalm, and about all the good passages in the Old Testament. But in any case, when they arrived at the home, he was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. And he said, "Let not our heart burn within us," while he talked with us by the way and made known unto us his scripture. Is that the joy back? Is that the hope back? Is that the heat back? Our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and a little later they got their vision back. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture. It's only Luke the Congress, the glorious details connected with the bodily resurrection of Christ. And just a word in closing. This beautiful little paragraph at the end of Luke's gospel. He led them out as far as the Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he blessed them, he was taken up from them into heaven. And we read that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they blessed him. Last September, I was over in Israel. I had the privilege of going over there and spending 2 weeks in Jerusalem. I went into the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives is a little church. And it's called the Church of the Ascension. And going inside that church, the guide showed us a stone on the floor, and there's some marks on it. And he told us, I think with his tongue in his cheek, he says that these were the marks of the feet of our Lord when he ascended up to heaven. Absolute nonsense. It's simply not true. It's one of the stories that these people delight to tell, because look here, he tells us where his feet went. It certainly wasn't in that place, just opposite the temple and the top of the Mount of Olives. It was on the Mount of Olives. But it's only Dr. Luke who tells us this specific place. He led them out as far as the Bethany. And he looked at the hands and he blessed them. Bethany is in a different spot in time. Why do you think the Lord led them out to Bethany? There were 4 places for our Lord to be rejected down here. First of all, in Bethlehem, heard the great predication. In Nazareth, when he opened Isaiah chapter 61 and wrote that great messianic passage, we read that the angels took him outside the city and tried to push him over the precipice and try to kill him. The 4th place is Capernaum. And at the end of 3 years of public ministry, our Lord said, "Oh, Capernaum, Capernaum, if the mighty works which had been done in me had been done in time pardon, for it is appointed long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Rejected in Capernaum, and finally in Jerusalem, condemned to death, and outside the camp, outside the walls, nailed to a stone gibbet. These are the 4 places where he was rejected, but there's a little place where he was not rejected. It's called Bethany. The first time we read of him going there, we find a woman sitting at his feet, learning his word. Second time we read there, he raised a man from the dead, and he wiped away a woman's tears. And the 3rd time he was there, he anointed his head and feet with the presence of ointment. And he read that the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Have you any wonder that he led the night to Bethany? Oh, that is a place of quiet, gracious hospitality. He led them out as far as the Bethany, and then he looked out the hands and blessed them. I wonder if he used the priestly blessing. Number 624, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his face upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." Lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And as he blessed them, he was taken up from them. And the last thing that they saw as he went up I think that those uplifted hands, the pierced hands, and the pierced feet of the Savior, as he went up and sat down upon the ground, least that a cloud received him out of his sight. I think here again, just as at his birth, the Shekinah cloud did dip down, and the mountain top of his transfiguration would dip down again. But here, as he went back to heaven, it came down again, a cloud received him out of his sight, and they worshipped him. And Simon, as I've spoken too long tonight, that these things are so important. And beloved friends, here tonight, let me say again, that these are the things most surely believed among us. And that's what Luke is doing. He's starting to Theophilus, the things most surely believed among us, and I believe it had the effect of leading that dear man to the Lord. First of all, his virgin birth, and the beautiful language connected with it. Secondly, his virtuous life. Which of you convinced of me of sin? At the end of his life, he could say, the prince of this world cometh, but there is nothing in me. There's no tender where he could let this back. The Son of God, the Son of Man, his virtuous life, and then his vicarious death, the sanctuary, this healing as a preacher, the vicarious death of the Savior, his bodily resurrection, and his visible ascension to God's right hand. These are the things that surely believe the man. My beloved brethren and sisters tonight, let's be loud and faithful and pray to these scriptures until the Lord Jesus comes. That is his name's sake.